You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Thus ends the shortest scripture reading in the history of Providence Church. It's just one verse. Carrie told me she could have done that in Latin for us. Maybe I should have had her do that, but just one verse today. In Hebrew, it's just seven words, actually. But in those seven words, we have everything, don't we? Like, everything's packed in there, in those seven words. There's God, there's history, because in the beginning tells us that it's the beginning of a story, and there's the entire known universe, the heavens and the earth. So we're only seven words into the Bible, and we've already introduced all that there ever was and all that there ever will be. So we can probably just wrap it up right there today. That's a pretty good day's work, isn't it? Over the next 17 weeks, we're going to be preaching through Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 11. And you're like, not if you only do one verse a week. You know, you're not. We will pick up the pace. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are the prologue, not just to the book of Genesis, but actually to the whole Bible. These chapters give us the early history of the world. These chapters are foundational to our understanding of God, of ourselves, of the world as we experience it today. Our church has been in a season of transition. It's been in a time of growth. And so this year we're focusing on getting back to the basics. And by that we mean the basics of the DNA of our church, the basics of our faith. And there's nothing more basic than going back to the beginning, which Genesis is. In the ancient world, sometimes they would name books by the first word or the first words in the book. And the first word in Genesis is Reshith, which means beginning. And so Genesis is actually the beginning of our doctrine of God. It's the beginning of our doctrine of creation. It's the beginning of our doctrine of humanity and sin. It's the beginning of our doctrine of salvation. In Genesis chapters 1 through 11, we see the establishment of things like the dignity of all human beings. We see the establishment of things like work and vocation and rest and community and marriage. But we also see in these first 11 chapters, sin enter the world, and then we see its devastating effects as sin spirals out of control. So we also see the judgment of God in these chapters. But more importantly, we see the grace of God as God renews and recreates the world and sets apart a people for himself. As we get into these opening chapters of Genesis, I wanted to let us know that it's important to remember the context in which these chapters were written, because context is actually one of the things that shapes how we interpret content. I've been reading Rick Rubin's little book called The Creative Act, and Rick Rubin emphasizes the importance of context in how we interpret or experience a work of art, a work of music, a work of literature. And he gives this example. He says, imagine a flower in an open meadow. And then he says, now take that same flower and place it on a gravestone, or place it in a wedding bouquet. He says, the significance of the flower changes with the context, doesn't it? Like, the context shapes how we experience the content. Genesis was originally written to a people who had been enslaved in polytheistic Egypt, where they were viciously oppressed for centuries. And they were being called to enter into the promised land, the polytheistic land of Canaan, where they would be fiercely opposed. And they had been wandering in the wilderness for years. This people who first received this book needed to know who their God was. They needed to know who they were. They needed to know what their purpose was. They needed to know why the world is the way that it is. That's the context as we come to Genesis 1. Sometimes we act like the context of Genesis 1 is Moses lecturing to a college biology class. And we're like, why is he being so imprecise with the science here? Why isn't he answering all the questions of how God made the world? Why isn't he talking about mitosis and meiosis and plate tectonics or whatever? Why isn't he talking about these things that we know are true? And the answer is, that's not the main concern of this passage in the context in which it was written. This account is actually more theological than it is biological or geological. Although it's not at odds with biology or geology. Those things fit within this account. Moses is writing to a people who are a lot like us. Like, just like Israel, we need to know who our God is. We need to know who we are, what our purpose is, why the world is the way that it is. And so we're going to look at the prologue to the book of Genesis over the next 17 weeks, and we're going to try to answer some of these questions. But today, we're just looking at the prologue to the prologue. We're just looking at verse 1. Seven Hebrew words that introduce the seven-day creation account, right? And the subject of verse 1 is God. He's the subject, just like he's the subject of the entire Bible. God is the subject. And so four things that we see about God in this little verse. I won't say much about any of them, but we see four things about God in Genesis 1:1. Number one, he's the eternal God. He's the eternal God. Look at verse 1. It says, in the beginning, God. God was already there at the beginning of the story. Genesis has one of the most famous opening lines to any story ever written. Even people who don't read the Bible recognize this opening line. It's a line that takes us as far back as it's possible to go. It takes us all the way back to the beginning. Most stories don't do that. Most stories start in the middle of things. For example, here's a couple of other famous opening lines. See if you can get them. How about this one? It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Anyone know who that is? Call it out. Tale of Two Cities, right? When that story begins, history was already happening, right? It was the late 1700s in France at the time of the French Revolution. Here's another one. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. P&P. I had to get some P&P in there. When that story begins, history is already happening, isn't it? Right? It's the Georgian era in England. So the main characters in those stories actually came about when the story came about. They exist within the time period of the story. God is different than that, though. God stands outside the story, according to this. He stands outside time and history. In the beginning, there was only one character. There was only one who. Only one personal, volitional being who was already there at the beginning. God always was, always is, always will be. Philosophers and physicists and scientists from different eras of history have asked consistently this question. Why is there something rather than nothing? It's a good question. In other words, why is there not nothing? Why is there anything at all? When you consider the fact of the physical universe, and no one denies it, we see it, we live in it, we experience it, you really actually only have three options to explain it. And I know this is oversimplifying, but there's three basic options. Number one, either God has always existed, and the universe comes from him, or, number two, the universe has always existed. In other words, matter is eternal. The world around us, the universe around us is eternal. But scientific evidence seems to point to the fact that the universe had a beginning somewhere. And so the third option is there was a time when nothing existed. But the problem with that is that would mean that something came From nothing, because we look around and there's lots of something. So where did that something that we see and live in come from? Did it come from nothing? It doesn't make sense that that would be the answer. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 gives the answer that God has always existed. And I think it's the best answer. Not only does it make the most sense, it brings the most comfort, because behind the universe, there's a someone. Like, that ultimate reality is personal, not impersonal. That there is actually objective moral good behind the universe. God is eternal. Moses not only says it here, he says it again in Psalm 90, which is a prayer. Listen to Psalm 90. I think it's verse 2. He says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you're God. In other words, God, before the universe ever existed, you are. You are. And this eternal God, here's the amazing thing. This eternal God is knowable to us. We learn that in John chapter 1, which gives us more insight into what was going on before creation. Did you know that John's gospel starts exactly like Genesis 1 starts? John starts his gospel like this: in the beginning, and then he develops it a little further. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, God the Son, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So before anything happened, he existed, the pre-existent God. But then a few verses later, John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, the eternal God stepped into time in the person of Jesus so that we could know him, so that we could experience him, so that we could share the eternal life that the eternal God alone has. It's amazing. God is the eternal God. But Genesis 1 verse 1 gets more specific. It also tells us that he is Israel's God. He's Israel's God. Look at verse 1 again. In the beginning, God. Not gods, God. This is a clear statement of monotheism. Like, Moses is in no uncertain terms letting Israel know that their God is God. Like, they had been enslaved in Egypt for hundreds of years under pagan religion, which often assigned deity to the creation. So in Egypt, the sun was a god, the moon was a god, Pharaoh, the king, was a god. The Israelites had heard the Egyptian stories about how love affairs between gods or warfare between gods had shaped the heavens and the earth. And so listen, if you've been dominated by a culture for centuries, wouldn't it be easiest to start thinking, well, maybe, like maybe the gods of this culture really are what I should worship? Like maybe the gods of this culture really are ultimate reality. Maybe they really are where life is found. In future years, Israel would be tempted to follow Canaanite gods and Babylonian gods and Assyrian gods. They would hear other creation accounts like the Enuma Elish, which is the Babylonian creation account, which basically said that the gods sprang forth from the primordial waters, the chaotic waters that we see in Genesis 1 verse 2. That's what really existed forever, and then the gods sprang forth from that, and then there was this cosmic struggle and battle, and then the god Marduk prevailed and showed himself to be supreme, and so we are to worship Marduk as supreme among the pantheon of gods, and Israel in the future would be tempted to turn to a god like Marduk and worship him and worship the other gods in the pantheon. So Moses is being very clear here about who God is. He says, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Elohim is the plural form of God, and the plural there is probably used to indicate his majesty, his glory. But what's interesting is that the verb created is in the singular, which tells us that it's one God who created the heavens and the earth. Moses is saying, hey, it wasn't a bunch of gods in a cosmic struggle that created the heavens and the earth. It was one God, your God, Israel, Elohim. And then that name, Elohim, dominates all of Genesis 1. It's used like 30-something times in Genesis 1 in the creation account. It couldn't be more clear who Moses is identifying as God. But then he gets even more specific when he comes to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 says, "The Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Lord is in all caps. It's the word, it's the name Yahweh. So Yahweh Elohim made the earth and the heavens. Israel would have known that name. Yahweh was God's personal name. It was God's covenant name. Israel knew that Yahweh was the God who had called Abraham. They knew that Yahweh was the God who had met with Moses at a burning bush, who Yahweh had led them out of slavery. Yahweh had formed a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. And so Moses wanted Israel to know that the God who created the world is the same God who created a people for himself by binding himself to them in covenant. The God who created the world was their God. Their God. So the word God in Genesis 1:1 is very specific. And we need to be specific when we say God. When we say God, who exactly do we mean specifically? Like if you went and did a person on the street poll, went down to South Congress over here in Guadalupe somewhere, and you asked the question out on the street, who is God? You probably get 100 different answers, 200 different answers. You might hear people say Allah or Brahma or Jehovah or Jesus or the earth or the universe. Rick Rubin talks, when in his book, The Creative Act, he talks about the universe as if it's actually God, that it has a mind. And that's the way he seems to talk about God. Some people might say, I'm my own God. Those who are brutally honest might say, well, happiness is my God, or money is my God, or success is my God. The Bible tells us from the outset that there is one God, Israel's God, Yahweh Elohim. And then as the Bible unfolds, we know that more specificity is revealed about God, and we find out that this one God exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which, by the way, is hinted at here in Genesis 1. In verse 2 of Genesis 1, you see the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, the Holy Spirit. And then you see the Word of God as God speaks again and again in Genesis 1. In verse 26, it says, God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness," hinting at a plurality of persons in the one God. And so when we say God as Christians, we mean one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons, our triune God. Just like Israel, we affirm one specific and sovereign God as the maker of heaven and earth. Which brings us to the third thing about God that we see here in this verse. And that is, he's the creator God. He's the creator God. He's the eternal God. He's Israel's God. He's the creator God. Look at it again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the God who had existed from all eternity finally did something, right? He acted to create something out of nothing. Like whatever was in his mind was expressed in his creation of something outside of himself, something distinct from himself. Without any raw materials. The word create is actually used only of God in the Bible. It's exclusively used of God in the Bible. Only God creates. So human beings can make things and build things and form things and develop things and design things and write things. Human beings can be creative, but only God creates in the way that the Bible uses that word. Now, that word itself does not necessarily mean that God created everything out of nothing. It doesn't have to be used in that way. Like, for example, in Psalm 51, God does something new when David says, "Create in me a new heart." We already have a heart, but there's something new happening, and only God can do it. But here in Genesis 1, we see that God creates everything out of nothing. Out of nothing. Hebrews 11, verse 3 comments on this, and it says this. Hebrews 11 says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible." In other words, God had no visible raw materials that he was working with. No visible supplies or tools or inspirations. Like when we design something or build something or do something like write a song, we have raw materials. We got resources. We got paint and canvas. We got clay. We've got lumber and nails. We've got education and training. We've got people who have inspired us with ideas, people that we want to emulate, people that we want to imitate. I'm sure you saw that Ed Sheeran just won his court case saying that his hit song was not a total ripoff of a Marvin Gaye song. The verdict was, hey, Ed Sheeran did not rip off Marvin Gaye completely in writing his song. And that's good. But as I thought about it, I thought, but surely Ed Sheeran was influenced by Marvin Gaye, right? And that would be fine. That would be totally okay. Because, listen, all of us are creative in some way, and all of our creativity draws from the world around us. That's how creativity works. We're all drawing from the world around us when we're creative. But this is saying that God created simply from within himself. Like, and it came from him, and what did he create? The heavens and the earth. Or more exactly, he created the skies and the land. This expression, the heavens and the earth, is a rhetorical device called a merism. It's when you take two contrasting ideas, two opposites, as a way of expressing a totality or a whole. And so, for example, if we say the term day and night, we mean all the time. If we say near and far, we just mean everywhere when we say that. And so saying that God created the heavens and the earth, it just means he created everything. He created the entire universe and everything in it, like from the tiniest little single cell organism to the largest star in the universe. He made everything. I read something incredible this week. It's from Stephen Hawking, who was a brilliant theoretical physicist. Hawking said in one of his books that our galaxy, the galaxy we're a part of, is over 100,000 light years across. That's about 600 trillion miles. He says, we now know that our galaxy is only one of some 100,000 million galaxies that can be seen using modern telescopes. Each galaxy itself containing some 100,000 million stars. On top of that, the work of Edwin Hubble, the Hubble telescope, has shown that all red spectrum galaxies are moving away from us, and nearly all of them are red. Thus, the universe is constantly expanding, meaning that it had a beginning. Some estimates say that the most distant galaxy is 8 billion light years away and racing away from us at 200 million miles an hour. I have no idea how they know any of this or got any of those numbers. But if it's even close to accurate, that's staggering. That is staggering. You know what's even more staggering? Is that the God we worship created all that. The God that we're singing to this morning and praying to this morning and listening to this morning created that. We have come to know that God through the person of Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is the creator, along with the Father and the Spirit. Colossians chapter 1 says this about Jesus. Listen to this. It says, "For by him, by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." That's awesome. Like, we ought to respond to this knowledge in at least a couple of ways. We ought to respond with awe and with accountability. Like, when I say awe, I just mean we should never get over the majesty and the glory and the power and the goodness of God. Like, just looking at any aspect of creation should cause us to marvel at God, because the creation is awesome, but God is even more awesome because he made it. He's greater than it. He's distinct from it. We can wonder at creation without worshiping it, right? We could study the creation without serving it. Our final awe is reserved for the Creator. But we also respond to this with accountability, meaning we believe that we're not our own. Like, our lives belong to him because he made us. The universe exists at the behest of a personal God, which means the universe has purpose and meaning, which means life matters, which means we can be actually known in this vast universe that seems impersonal at times. Like, we are made by someone and for someone. We are accountable to our Creator, and there's great security in that. There's great comfort in that. Genesis 1, verse 1 tells us that God is the eternal God, he's Israel's God, and he's the Creator God. I just want to mention one last thing very briefly, and I'll just be very brief because it's not explicit in this verse, but it is implied by it, and that is that God is the redeeming God. He's not just the eternal God, Israel's God, the Creator God. He is the redeeming God. That phrase, in the beginning, implies a story that's going somewhere, that's moving toward a conclusion. When we say in the beginning, it marks the start of a specific duration of time, right? It implies that there's going to be an ending. The beginning of day, the day when we got up this morning, signals that there will be an end of the day when we go to bed tonight. The beginning of the year tells us that there will be an end of the year, exactly 1 year later. And that's kind of how it works here in Genesis 1:1. It kicks off history here in the beginning. It's the beginning of the story. God is there. God creates. Everything is good. But Genesis 1:1 also signals the end of history, the consummation of all things. And did you know that the end of the Bible sounds a lot like the beginning of the Bible? Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Why the need for new heavens and a new earth? Well, we know how the story goes, don't we? Like, pretty soon after creation, everything went off the rails. Like, sin came into the world and wrecked everything. And we're going to get into that in the weeks ahead. So after the fall of humanity into sin, the beauty of God's creation was not totally taken away. We still appreciate the beauty of God's creation, but it was severely damaged. It was severely marred. The image of God in people was not totally erased, but it was severely defaced, wasn't it? And so now we who should only know life are dogged by death. We who should only know joy are haunted by sadness in this world. We who should only know purpose in this world are now plagued by futility. And we all feel it. We need redemption. We know that. The heavens and the earth need redemption. We experience that around us. And so the middle of the story, which is Genesis 3 through Revelation chapter 20, is about the eternal God, Israel's God, the Creator God, providing a way of redemption. He's the redeeming God. God the Father sent God the Son to be our Redeemer, and then God the Spirit applies that redemption to us by making us what? New creations through our faith in Jesus. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. And then when we come to the consummation of the story, of all of history, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, will say, this is in Revelation 21, he will say, "Behold, I am making all things new. It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega," which means what? The beginning and the end. Isn't that incredible? That our creating God is also our redeeming God. It's amazing.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.